tools on me, it's little, my kids, their fingers could go right in there, mine are too big. The disadvantage of age.
3, 2, I won't even kind of count down.
Look at that.
Here, I'll say.
Mm. So I'd like to go over some things with you about the revelation of God and Jesus Christ, and have some basic points and stuff to go over, and it's a, you know, it's a lot to put into a session, but I don't see how else to do it without incorporating elements of some different things. But I think we need to remind ourselves that, you know, everything that the Lord God is doing is with the goal of revealing His Son, and that it's easy to get distracted from that. But, you know, there's so many scriptures that indicate that, for example, in John it mentions that the Father has set His seal on His Son, and in the Transfiguration the Lord said, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him, in whom I am well pleased." So in other words, everywhere you turn, the Father is focusing on the Son. So if that's true with the Father, then shouldn't it be true with us? And shouldn't we echo that and pursue that? If that's what He's pleased with, then that's what we should be pursuing. So as we think about, you know, to look at the Old Testament, what's in the Old Testament from a little different angle, you could look at it in terms of the types and shadows that were leading up to Jesus, and that's done fairly often. But what I'd like to think about for a few minutes is more the idea of how God revealed Himself to people leading up to Jesus. And we're not going into any detail at all, but because you're familiar basically with the points I'm going to make. But just think of all the times in the old, what we have in the Old Testament, when God came to people and revealed Himself to them or said something to them or whatever the case may be. And just think of all the times that happened. And when you look at it, it's really a lot. So you've got, of course, in the Garden of Eden, you have the Lord communing with Adam and Eve in a direct fashion until the sin entered and broke that fellowship. But there you have God talking to them, walking with them. There's free communion, no problem, nothing interrupting. And then after the fall, of course, then you've got a problem. So then you've got the Lord speaking to Abraham, and he tells Abraham to go here and do this, and Abraham doesn't even know where he's going. He has no clue about what, you know, what a lot of things are about, but he just follows the Lord's voice. And then the Lord speaks to Hagar when she's pushed out into the wilderness. She's the first woman that the Lord spoke to after the fall in terms of the information we have in the Old Testament. I mean, He spoke with Adam and Eve, but the next woman that's spoken to is Hagar. And Hagar gets a lot of bad press, but anyway, Hagar heard from the Lord. And you have all these cases in the Old Testament information about God appearing to people and telling them things and leading them and directing them. And a lot of it's about having children, because the whole point is that history is the line, the human line is narrowing down to Jesus Christ, and everything is moving toward Him. And in order for that to happen, you have to have a genealogy. And so the genealogy of Jesus Christ is unfolding in all that history. And in all that history, then you have God coming to people, appearing to people, speaking to people, and in many different ways. So the scripture says in Hebrews 1 that God, who spoke in many ways in the times past, has in these last days spoken to us in a Son. And then He goes on to explain who that Son is. He made everything. Everything is for Him. He's the express image of God. So we need to understand again, see, that God spoke to people all through the old era, but now in the last days, which was starting with the incarnation, God spoke to us in a Son. Then that's His, again, that's where God is putting his focus is on the Son. He's spoken to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God. Why? Because he's the express image of God, as Hebrews 1 says. So he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. So I just want you to think, again, when God appeared to all these people in various ways, what was it all heading for? It was all leading up to Jesus Christ. He wasn't just appearing to people willy-nilly and hit and miss or whatever, but God had a purpose in all that. He's narrowing the human line to one person, Jesus Christ, and he's showing all these individuals that he's meeting with, you know, the little parts of the plan and what's happening, and it's all going up to Jesus. So that's looking at the Old Testament history a little differently than usual. But just when you think about all the times that God said to people, go here, do this, you'll meet so-and-so, all the things that are done and said, you see that it's all headed toward the Lord Jesus. That's what it's all about. And so, but my point is that all of that was revelation. God was revealing himself to the people. Now, their revelation may have been limited, comparatively speaking. In other words, they didn't know much, but that revelation was sufficient for their particular moment in history, and they would proceed and part of God's plan and all that and fulfill their purpose. And so we need to understand that so God has always been revealing himself. But the nature of that revelation changed, if you will, with the coming of Jesus, because now God says, here is my Son, I'm speaking in him. So now the focus is on revealing the Son, and then that moves on then to us, where he reveals himself to his people, namely us. And we want to explore that a little bit then in light of the background history in the Old Testament. So if you want to look at Matthew 16, we have the event here where in Caesarea Philippi, where after Jesus' ministry has gone on for a while, he now comes to sort of a point where he asks them a question. And so Jesus, it says in 16:13 of Matthew, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, or my congregation, my assembly, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So here we have a revelation. So he asked them, well, you know, what's the general populace saying about me? And so they give him, you know, some answers. And then he puts it on their lap and says, well, who do you say I am? And so Peter gives this answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, that statement, you know, is obviously in contrast to the general populace. In other words, they're not saying that. They're saying other things. So then the question arises, why is Peter and the other disciples giving a different answer than the rest of the folks in the culture? And then Jesus gives the answer, and this is where we want to focus a little bit. Jesus says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So whenever people confess Jesus Christ as the Messiah, It's not because flesh and blood has revealed something to them. It's not. It doesn't originate from human wells. It originates from above. It's a taking away of the scales of the eyes and opening people's hearts and eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they see him as he is. They recognize him as he is and they confess him. So unlike the culture, they confess him as who he really is because it's not a revelation from human beings. It's a revelation from the Father. And so it's very critical for us to see that our whole existence in Christ is not of human origin. It's not something we mustered up. We didn't come to Christ because we're smarter than all the neighbors here on this block or anywhere else, or because we have more education or money or anything. It has nothing to do with human stuff. We confess Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, because of a revelation from above, from the Father, who has taken away our heart of stone and given us a fleshly heart. And in that work, he shows us the Son. Now, what I think we need to extend here a little bit is the idea, you see, that I think many people think, well, yeah, when I first started my life in Christ, you know, there was a revelation of him, and I came to him, and I confessed him. But folks, we've got to understand that our daily existence has to be by revelation. It's not just something that happens once at the beginning of our life in Christ, and then it's pretty much over, you know, because now we know him, and we can just go on and on. No, we live daily by that revelation. We need ongoing revelation of Christ. We don't just get a revelation once. Now, obviously, there's that once that's crucial when we turn from darkness to light. But once we're in the light, then there is ongoing revelation of the Son over and over and over. That's our existence. And again, that revelation of the Son does not come from us. It doesn't come because of our diligence or our perseverance or anything like that. It comes because he's working in us. He's working out his salvation in us. And thus we pursue him because he has opened our hearts. We have a revelation from above. So I think we need to understand that revelation is something that happens with us all the time. It's not something that was just once at the inception of our life in Jesus. Now, so here we have a revelation from heaven. But you know, it's interesting that there's also the possibility here of a revelation that, if you want to use that isn't really the right word, an expression or an opinion, a statement that came from the flesh, from the very same person who had just received a revelation from heaven. So first, Jesus says, well said, Peter, for flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven. But then notice what happens in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter pulled him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. So here, isn't this is, I think, important. Here, Peter had just had a revelation from heaven about the Lord Jesus. Actually, the revelation didn't occur on this particular day because he already had it. The revelation had already occurred, and then he makes the confession. But the point is, in this same context, then, Peter speaks from flesh. He does not speak out of Christ. He does not speak out of the Messiah. He speaks out of his own opinion, his own understanding, his own statements. And so he rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine that? He must have really felt strongly about something to pull Jesus aside and say, Lord, this can't be. This will never happen to you. And Jesus was so upset, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." And then he indicates that what you're saying is not originating from heaven, but from human heart. It's from the flesh. So this shows us, folks, that it's possible that even if we have a revelation of Christ by the Father, it is still possible for us to speak from flesh and blood. In other words, to not let that revelation of Christ come through us, but rather that we can say things that are a hindrance to Jesus because they're not coming from a revelation of the Father, but they're coming from something in our flesh. So I think this is a good illustration of the same person having a heavenly revelation, but then also expressing flesh and blood right in the same moment, if you will, same day. And so this should caution us that we should be in our hearts desiring above all else to be expressing the heavenly revelation. What is the Lord revealing to us? What is the Lord showing us? We want it to come from Him. We don't want it to originate from our flesh, as it did from Peter here. So this is something that we need to really meditate on, and we'll talk about this a little more as we go through this material.
Don't you think that's why we need each other so much? I mean, because obviously Peter was speaking from his emotions, not wanting Jesus to die.
Right.
And so he thought he was speaking truth.
Right.
But I mean, this is God telling him, "I need to die."
Right, right. Yep. So in light of that point, that Peter, almost in the same breath, after giving a heavenly confession, gives an earthly statement. If you want, turn to 1 Peter 4, where it mentions something along these lines. Peter is giving some practical instructions to the brothers and sisters, and in the course of that, in 1 Peter 4, 10, he says, "As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's manifold or varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters the oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." So here Peter is telling the brothers and sisters, number one, each one of you has gifts. In other words, it's not a question of if, it's a statement. All of you are gifted. Then use those gifts for one another. And then he says, regarding our speech, that when we speak, we want to be sure that our speech, again, is coming from heaven. That it, as it were, it's the oracles of God. We don't want to speak, you know, as Peter did, out of the flesh, but we want to speak out of revelation from heaven. And so I think that gives us the perspective of the caution that we all ought to have in terms of when we say things. Are we speaking out of the revelation of Christ from above, or are we speaking out of something that's just a human perspective, that's our opinion or our statement? And you see there's a huge difference there. Peter is encouraging us that when we speak the oracles of God to one another, that we lift one another up, that we build up each other. That's the perspective we want to have. So this Matthew 16 passage, I think, is pretty important to get a perspective on that we live by revelation. We live by revelation from the Father. And it's not a one-time thing, it's a daily thing. Our life in Christ is an ongoing revelation. He doesn't just start the clock and then leave, but every day we need His supply a fresh revelations of the Lord Jesus to us from the Father. Now, in light of that, if you want to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, there's a passage here that is important. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of humans, but as it is in reality, the word of God, which is at work in you who are believing. So here, again, you see, he states something that when the gospel came into Thessalonica and these folks heard the proclamation of Christ, they believed, and God began a work in them. And you remember Philippians 1:6, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God does not start a work in people and then leave. If he begins a work in someone, that work is going to go on. It's a building in progress. And likewise here then, you heard something at the beginning, but that isn't the end. That word which you heard from Paul or Timothy or whoever it was is working, continually working. It's in the present tense. It's working in you who believe. So again, it's an ongoing thing, you see. We heard the gospel at some point and we responded, but then as time went on, that word of the gospel of Christ kept working in us. So it's an ongoing thing. And so this is really the foundation, what I'm trying to get at, you see, in these two points of revelation and then the word of Christ continually working in us, is that we need to see our pursuit of Christ in light of the idea that it's not just something that happened at the beginning, but it's something that is to be daily as all the way till the end of our earthly existence. That then becomes the foundation, it seems to me, for our contemplation of our coming together. When we come together as the people of Christ, the assumption is that we're all gifted, we all have participated in the manifold grace of God, and then we, as these texts have indicated to us, we all have some revelation from the Lord. We all have some way in which he's worked in us, as Thessalonians says. And then that becomes the foundation, it seems to me, for us then coming together with profit and edification. We come together to share Christ with one another. Why? Well, he's in us. He's not distant. He's here. And he is working in us, according to the verse in Thessalonians, and he is revealing things to us in Christ, per Matthew 16. So, and there are many other perspectives, of course, that could be brought to bear, but these are sufficient. And so when we come together, we're not coming together as people who are left to themselves. We're not coming together as people who are functioning in our own power. We're not coming together as people that are parallel with the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or any other social gathering that is in our culture and any other culture. In other words, we come together as people who have been touched by the Lord and who are continually being touched by the Lord, so that we can then share that with one another in a profitable, edifying way to build each other up. And so the assumption is that all of us have some participation in this getting together. And I think what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 is important here, where he said that to each and every one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So again, Paul assumes that everyone is a part of this. It's not a few or one or whatever. It's the body. For we come together, each one has a manifestation of the Spirit. And I have to again say that I think that whatever that means, It means a whole lot more than people just being ushers or passing the plate in a collection or some superficial religious activity like that. What does manifestation of the Spirit mean? It means a significant revelation and unfolding of Christ that is coming to the people that can then be shared with profit to one another. So manifestation of the Spirit is a pretty powerful statement for Paul to make. And so the gathering of the saints is not just, you know, people coming together thinking they're pretty good and they're doing well, lifting up their own bootstraps and all. No, we're coming together as people attached to the vine, and we are the branches. And Jesus said in that setting, you can do nothing without me. So in other words, we have to live from the vine. The vine is our life. And when we come together then, that life is to spill out in the presence of one another. You remember Jesus said, the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So to me, that doesn't sound like some kind of minimalistic kind of a situation, does it? It sounds like when we come together, there should be rivers of living water flowing from us that would be shared with others for building up and edification. So this, it doesn't sound to me like that's a trickle. It sounds to me like there should be, all of us should be in touch with the Lord so that when we come together, we can have that water, living water, come out. Because we're in touch with the vine as a branch, each of us are branches, and because of our life in him, we can then come together and bear fruit. And again, I'm stressing the point that we can do nothing without him. The only way we can do anything is if we're in connection with the vine. If the branches tried to do anything on their own, they would die. They wouldn't be able to do a darn thing because that's just the way that organic image is. The only way a branch can grow and produce fruit is to be in connection with the vine. Otherwise, it's useless. So, and if it did try to function, then it would be similar to what Peter did. It would be an operation in the flesh. It would not be an operation flowing out of the organic connection to Christ. Yeah, a little more yet. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah.
Just on this first paragraph.
Yeah, that's just the introduction. No, just kidding. Yeah, right. Yeah. So I'd like to think about a few implications then for our gatherings in light of these perspectives that I've tried to share. That again, when Jesus said, "I will build my ecclesia," or my congregation, my assembly. Obviously, he's doing it because he's the vine. But we do have to ask the question, how does he do it? How does Jesus build his ecclesia? Well, we know he doesn't really do it in a vacuum. He doesn't just, you know, come down in nothing and just say, you believe in me and you believe in me. And I'm showing you myself and all that. No, it's an organic process that involves individuals, to be sure. But those individuals then become part of a body. And so Jesus builds his ecclesia, we can say properly, through us. Not that, again, that we can't do anything without him. But the point is he's ordained to use human beings, men and women and children, in the building of his ecclesia. So we can properly say he doesn't build his ecclesia without living stones, who are us. So he builds the house of the Lord through living stones. So that's something we need to appreciate, that we're part of Jesus building his church. He's doing it. It's only his work. We can't contribute in a sense or any particle. But on the other hand, because he's working in us, we can rightfully be part of the work, but only in the sense that we're connected to the vine and we're getting that life from him. So I think we need to appreciate that when he says, "I will build my ecclesia," he's not stating, you know, that in some fiat that he just builds things. No, he does it through people. Each one of us has a place in this world to be a light for Christ and to show the light of Christ to those outside and to bring the light of Christ to those inside and share him with one another. Now there's, you know, some images that can be useful, I think, to try to illustrate this, and there are so many, but these are just a few. Last time we were here, I referred to the one image, which I think is so beautiful, and that's the art museum in Paris, the Louvre.
Louvre,
okay, Louvre. Uh-huh. And so there are 90,000 roughly art pieces of art in that place, and you know it's a spectacular site and museum and all that. So the image is, if we were to go into this magnificent museum of art, and each one of us was to spend a day in there, and then we all got together after being in the museum and at a French cafe, and had some coffee and tea together and all, and we started sharing what happened to us when we went into that breathtaking museum, and we would say, "Wow, I saw this picture by Van Gogh, and I saw this picture by Matisse, and you know, and I saw this sculpture by so and so," and we would just be all in awe, and we just, "Wow, this is so great." Well, we need to understand, see, that Christ is the museum. Christ is the he is obviously not limited to 90,000 pieces of art or anything. He's vast and infinite, but it's the same principle. We're all partaking of that museum of the inexhaustible Christ. And so when we come together, we should be sharing what have we seen in the museum of the Lord that could be profitable for one another, that the Lord has shown you and opened your heart concerning. And so that to me is a pretty good illustration of people going into the same place and then coming together to share what that place, how it influenced them and impacted them. But we're not talking, of course, about a building. We're talking about a person, and Jesus is that person, and we all are in him, and he's in us, and we can come to him. We can, as it were, explore him. We can know him. We can learn from him and all of that. And then we come together having all been in the museum. So that's one image. Another image would be the idea of a banquet or a feast. And you have the idea that it, just like we did tonight, sort of, you know, that if everybody brings something to the feast, and then we all partake of the feast, it's a wonderful thing. And so no one person had to do the whole feast, but everybody brought something for the banquet. And that's a good picture, too, of the way we come together. The way traditional church is done, unfortunately, it pretty much boils down, doesn't it, to one person sharing the banquet. So one person prepares a sermon and comes and stands behind a pulpit and allegedly gives food to people. And they're supposed to take his food and digest it and all that. But all the rest of the people sitting out there don't apparently have anything to bring. So it's basically not really a banquet or a buffet. It's more one person sharing whatever they have with many other people. So to me, that's an insufficient image. That's not what we're doing. Paul's idea is to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. So we all come together and we all have something to bring to the table. And the focus isn't on several people or one person or anything. It's on us. We come together to share Christ with each other. Again, why? Because he's working in us, because the word of Christ is working in us, and it's a living thing. It's an ongoing thing, and it's not static. So, and again, it doesn't mean that every person has to say something every time a meeting occurs. It just means that over a period of time, everybody will be sharing because the Lord is working in them and bringing something out of them for the profit of the rest of the body. So I was thinking of an example that happened many, many years ago in Russia, where there were these folks that had to meet, you know, underground, and they had to meet secretly. And so they would never really know, you know, what house they were going to meet in the next time. They would have to secretly, you know, pass it on. We're going to meet at Joe's house next week, you know, or whatever. But here's the thing. in this particular assembly, when they got together, they would all bring a part of a printing press. And when they all got together, they could assemble the printing press, and then they could secretly print portions of the Bible or whatever they were printing, and then they would disassemble the printing press and go home with their part. Now, what happens if somebody didn't show up and didn't bring their part? Well, then you can't print. You need every part in order to print the stuff. You need to assemble the machine. Now, that's a sort of a crude example, but I think it vividly portrays the point that they needed everybody there to participate by bringing their part. Even could be just a little screw, but the thing wouldn't work without that screw. So everybody was vital for the thing to work. And so, and again, it was a body thing. So likewise, we need, when we come together, we need to see ourselves as having an important contribution. It doesn't mean, again, that we have something to contribute necessarily every week, but over a period of time, you would expect everybody to have something to bring to the banquet table. So I guess, that, again, we don't have time to go into all the details, but obviously there's reasons why people don't bring something to the banquet table. Maybe the Lord is showing them many things, but they don't bring them out. And we don't have time to go into all that, but just to make a few suggestive remarks. Obviously, some people probably think because they've come out of religion where they hear eloquent people talk every week behind a pulpit, and they think, well, I'm not articulate. I can't give a 3-point sermon. I can't talk real well and all that. I flounder around in my words and all that. Okay, so that sort of boils down to fear or false expectations. So we need to be very careful we don't fall into restraining ourselves from speaking to the body because of things that really have no substance. Being articulate is not a requirement. That's just plain fact. In other words, the most inarticulate people can share the most beautiful things about Jesus Christ. In fact, the passage in I wanted to read in Matthew 11 mentions that, where Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise, but you have revealed them to the babes. So there's the idea that the revelation comes to those you might least expect. It doesn't come to the people with the degrees and the education. It comes to the babes. So, as usual, the Lord has an upside-down kingdom. The way he operates doesn't fit our human categories. And so we need to understand then that we're all important. And even if we can't articulate, we don't think we can articulate well, so what? Maybe people have been told all their life that they're stupid, that they have, you know, they just don't have any contribution to make to anything. They'll never be worth anything. They'll never be useful anywhere. And they've been put down their whole life. Well, that's certainly a possibility, that people don't say things because they're afraid because of their upbringing. Well, again, I'm not denying that can have a big effect on people. But in Christ, we need to overcome those kinds of things because, again, they're totally invalid. In Christ, you are worth something. In Christ, you are valuable. And no matter how much people have put you down in your earthly life, you still can blossom as a person who's in the vine and a branch coming out of the vine with life and reality. And so, we could list a lot of things about why people hold back from sharing Christ with one another. But I think you get the drift that, sure, there's reasons why people are reluctant, but we shouldn't let those things, you know, hinder us in the long run. We may have to help one another in this, and there's all kinds of ways we can encourage one another to share Christ, but we shouldn't let things that are just flat out wrong and ridiculous, really, in the big picture, you know, to hinder us from bringing the part of the printing press that we have to help the whole thing run. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you know, that we need the contribution of every part. Obviously, our physical bodies are like that. We need the contribution of every part. And when our parts don't work so well, you know, we have some struggles and problems. So we want the contribution of all the parts. And even though the little toe may not seem as valuable as an eye, in God's view, this body is a whole, and every part is important. God does not do a hierarchy of, you know, this one, this part's most important, and going down the list to the most worthless part. No, to him it's a whole body, and that whole body is beautiful and important. And Paul says, are we all eyes? Are we all ears? No, he designed us to be different. But we're different in the same body, and we all have the a rightful, important, unique contribution to make.
May I ask a question?
Sure.
You know, when you've gathered together as the body and everybody would have something to give, what would you do to encourage someone who never says anything, knowing that, you know, they've got some things to share, but it's fear or they're shy? Is there something you can do to encourage that person?
Yes, I think so. My general advice would be, like, if you know, if you notice a trend after, say, 3 or 4 weeks of gathering with people that so-and-so has been very quiet, and you have a hunch there's some valuable stuff underneath there, then I would tend to talk to them privately and just say, you know, Harriet, I noticed that you've been real quiet in the last weeks, and I really sense that you have some important things of Christ to bring to the body. And you could ask her, is there some reason why you're not? Or, you know, explore that and see what the response is, and just encourage them to do it. Maybe that's all they need. Maybe they do need to deal with a fear or a concern or whatever it may be. Obviously, the whole idea of women being silent in the group could be an influence, obviously. Many women are quiet because they've been told all their life that women shouldn't say anything in church. So, of course, that's a big one. So if that's the case, I would just try to explain to them how the sisters are just as important as the brothers, and we're all a body, and we need the contribution of both sexes. So, we, you know, that silencing of one half of the priesthood just, you know, isn't fair. So, yeah, but I do think just talking to people who are reticent, you know, can be helpful, and just find out what's making them tick, and maybe that would encourage them to be more vocal.
Some people will never speak in a group. It might be like just a one-on-one thing, and yet maybe probably what they're going to say is wonderful.
I think maybe it has to do with closeness of relationship. Maybe a person's like that for a while. Some people take longer than others to get close. You have to have trust before you open your mouth.
Mm-hmm.
You have to have that feeling of trusting the hearers who can hear you, especially if maybe you're kind of shy or that trust with one another, I think, has to be there for that to happen.
Okay.
That's the thing we need.
To give some concrete examples, when I was recently in Dayton, Ohio, on my way back from New Jersey, I visited a house group in Dayton on Wednesday night. And but we've been there probably four times over the past years. But what they do is, again, groups are different, and they all have their way of doing things. So I'm just telling you what they do. It's not a model or anything. Well, what they do is they eat together first, but they sit around a big table. So everybody's all around the same table. And after they're getting toward the end of their meal, then somebody will just say, does anybody have any Jesus stories? And that just sort of an opener for people to share with the kind of things I've been talking about. So people will tell about, a lot of them are college students in this case, and so they'll share about how they had an opportunity to talk about the Lord with one of their school friends or whatever, and whatever, you know, they just start sharing. I mean, it's just beautiful, and they never have a problem, you know. There's, it usually just starts pouring out. I mean, you'd have a hard time, you know, stopping it. You know, you have to sort of say, well, maybe we better wind down now. But the point is, because then they go down in the basement, and then they have further interaction. And also, the meal is just, you know, the start. But anyway, so that's the way they do it. And they just ask, it seems like a nice segue to just, and it helps people sort of prepare. You know, they ask themselves, well, what has Jesus been showing me or dealing with me or helping me or whatever? And so when it says, does anybody have a Jesus story? Then people are ready to share pertinent things that are very edifying. And every time we've been there, it's just been beautiful to hear these Jesus stories.
But they have that level of trust, too.
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah.
They've been together for a while. And even if a newer person comes in, they get the picture very quickly. They're going to be asked if there are any Jesus stories. So they're already thinking of amazing things that have happened to them.
You can see how they trust each other.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a safe place.
Right.
Yeah. It's a safe place.
Another example was in Gainesville, Florida in October of 2010. I was speaking there, and they met on Saturday nights. And so the previous Saturday night, one of the persons in the group just said to the group, I've been looking at Hebrews 11, and it's really been speaking to my heart. What would you folks think about next Saturday? Let's share Christ out of Hebrews 11. So I happened to come on that Saturday then when they were discussing Hebrews 11. And I was actually speaking on Sunday morning, so I was just part of the meeting. So anyway, so they sang a few songs, and after that they just opened it up, and boom, it was just like a flood. So these two brothers got up and did a little skit about Abraham offering Isaac, and that only took maybe 3 minutes, and they sat down, and then people just started sharing about, obviously they've all been reading Hebrews 11 during the week and all that. So anyway, it was just beautiful. People just spontaneously sharing Christ out of Hebrews 11. And it was just beautiful. I even shared something because I had been thinking about some things in that passage too. But anyway, it was just great. So that was something they prepared for. It wasn't totally spontaneous, but it was something the body all approved of. In other words, when the person suggested the idea, everybody, it pleased the multitude, and they went ahead and did it. And that is, they don't do that every week, obviously. That was just what happened that particular time. And then there was a time way back in 1982 in Tacoma, Washington, when Dottie and I were visiting some places. And this is a long story. I'm shortening it considerably. But what happened was this group was a little bigger, about 50 people. And they met in a condemned middle school or high school building. And anyway, this is, of course, Tacoma, where it's often foggy and damp. So anyway, the meeting's supposed to start at 10. So people start gathering outside the building, and we were there fairly promptly, so we were standing there, and it's foggy and damp. And anyway, no key. So the only person who has a key is the janitor guy, and he's supposed to open it, you know, ahead of time, but he didn't. So okay, somebody had to go find this janitor guy. So finally he gets there, and he opens the door, and everybody goes in. Well, then they have to open another place to get out all the chairs, you know, to set up in the gym where they met. Well, nobody had a key to that, and not even the janitor. So I don't remember how that was resolved, but finally they found a key, and they opened that up. Well, then everybody's running around, you know, setting up the chairs and getting everything. So I have to tell you, you can appreciate this, people were frazzled. I mean, everything was going wrong. You know, it was probably 10:40 or even later than that before we actually got going. So everybody's sort of, you know, uptight and all. Well, anyway, it was. I'll just tell you the end and then work back. It ended up being one of the most beautiful meetings we've ever been in, because even in spite of all the human problems, the Lord showed up. And I mean, it was just a beautiful meeting. They put the chairs in circles, and so everybody just sort of sitting around in the circle. But here's the thing that made that meeting both beautiful and bittersweet, was that past Tuesday, a sister in the church and was pregnant with a baby, of course, inside of her, and she was killed, and the baby, when a foreign person who couldn't read English ran a stop sign and ran into her. And so they were both killed. So obviously that's casting a pretty big shadow over the whole meeting. But anyway, at some point, probably a third of the way into the gathering, the brother whose wife and child died got up and stood up in front of the group, and he just said, you know, I want to thank all of you for your prayers and your concern, and everybody was crying, but then he says this to the group, which knocked my socks off, because it shows you that there was a depth of relationship there that is not often found. He said, "I do have one piece of advice for you. When somebody is in a situation like I'm in, when you call them on the phone, don't say, 'How are you doing?'" Now, that takes a little bit of a guts to say that to 50 people, you know, and so it shows you that there must have been some relationship there for him to be able to say that to them, because that's not an easy thing to accept. But anyway, he said that among a lot of other things, and then some people gathered around him and prayed for him and all that, and that was all beautiful. And then at the end, they had the way they did the Lord's Supper. They didn't have a meal or anything, but they just had they passed out the grape juice and the cracker. But I mean, even that was very beautiful that morning, in the setting of that gathering. And anyway, Dottie and I had to leave with the couple that brought us a little early, so we left while the communion thing was still going on, and we get into his Volkswagen bus, and I'm sitting in the front seat next to the driver, and I realize I'm sort of numb, and I'm thinking, man, that was a meeting. I've never been in a meeting. I've been a Christian since 1965, and that was the first meeting that I had ever been in where the Lord was really present and where he was being expressed through multiple sources and all. It was just beautiful. But it was on the day when everything went wrong, humanly speaking. And I think, again, that shows you that the Lord doesn't fit into our boxes. He shows up when we least expect it, in the ways that, especially of a tragedy of that magnitude that had occurred. But anyway, it was just a beautiful thing. And so the Lord, you know, the people of God meeting together and expressing Christ can happen a zillion ways. But the point is that we have to all be sensitive to the vine branch relationship, and that he's already in us. We don't have to do something to get him in us, or get him pleased with us, or get him to like us, or whatever. It's already there. The Lord is just waiting to be expressed through us. So I think that frees us. It's not like I can give you a formula, you know, and say do this and this and great things will happen. No, it's Christ is already in us. And the rivers of living water can flow. It isn't like we have to fulfill a formula or do some switch or do some religious manipulation to get people worked up into a frenzy or something. Nothing like that. The issue is, are we as individuals pursuing the Lord each day with that revelation, with that the word of the gospel working in us, listening to the Son, and then coming together to see the rivers of Christ flow in our midst? And I think that's what is so beautiful. And then that prepares us and strengthens us for what we face in the world when we go back into the hostile atmosphere that we face outside the body of Christ, where we can be a light and be a loving influence with people. But we can come to the waters that can be found in the body, where each part is sharing the gifts that they have and what Christ is showing them. Now, and again, the assumption in everything I'm saying is that Christ is at work in us. In other words, again, it's not something we have to create. He's already working in us. The issue is that working coming to expression? Or is there something that's hindering that expression? And if there is something hindering, then we need to look at that. What is it? Why is it there? And what can we do to eliminate it? Because the Lord is already there. We don't have to manipulate him into our midst. The issue is, are we in a position to let the waters flow from the vine into the branches and then to one another for building up the body? Now, we'll explore this some more tomorrow and the next day, but that's where I want to end tonight. But I did have one statement. Now, even this fits into what I'm saying. When we stayed in Gary, Indiana on Sunday night, after we had a little gathering with a handful of people, so afterwards were four of us or six of us are sitting around talking, and Lorraine pulls out something the Lord gave her on Saturday night, and she hands it to me and says, "John, what do you think about this? Am I on the right track?" So I read it and I think, you know, this is really great. Now, so what I'm saying is, this to me is an example. The Lord showed her something. She shared it with me, and now I'm sharing it with you, because I believe it's. I think when I read it, you'll see it's on the money. And so the Lord revealed that to her, and now it's impacting me and hopefully you. It's not very long. Here's what she said. The head and the body. You cannot know and love the body without first knowing and loving the head. It is the head that makes the body knowable and lovable. The body is flawed and ugly without the head. If you love the head and not the body, you are rejecting the purpose of the body. If you think you love the head through the body, you are creating your own image of the head. It will be flawed. There will be frustration, misunderstanding, and eventually disbelief. And then she just added this scripture, "Knock and it will be open to you. Ask and you shall receive." So again, she's saying it's not some complicated formula or anything. It's just coming to the Lord and asking him for these basic perspectives we're talking about, and he will not give us a stone or a scorpion, but he will give us of his Holy Spirit. Now, when she says, if you think you love the head through the body, what she means by that is that, in other words, if you think that by being active in the body, that automatically means you're loving the head, she's saying, no, the key is that first line there. You cannot know and love the body without first knowing and loving the head. In other words, that's the order. We have to, everything has to flow out of him and then come forth from that. So anyway, that touched my heart. So that's, what do you have to say? What are your questions or comments or whatever remains?
I think it's going to make it a lot easier for us to put that into practice.
Mm-hmm.
We've always had little bits and pieces, but that seems about the easiest way I've heard it explained for a small group like us.
Right.
Because it's been a struggle for they're just not participating, and we know that they have stuff, but anyhow, very good, very encouraged.
Well, obviously, I can't put everything into one session, so we'll be covering more aspects of this.
This is going to be great, too. We could show it to the other four that's not here that might really, really enjoy it.
Mm-hmm. Other comments or questions? I don't know, Dwight.
Dwight was a good boy, wasn't he?
Yeah, he was a good boy. Did you have a question, or were you just kidding?
Kidding.
Kidding, okay.
Well, he's participating.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
I thought it was kind of interesting. I think I'll get right back to where you're at with this. But when you were talking about Peter, of course, you know, we all have in our family just trying to understand things concerning the Catholic Church and all that. Mm-hmm. And so much goes back to that, Peter, build it on Peter.
Mm-hmm.
The perspective you gave, not just for Catholics, but for any denomination, as well as what we do here, is it can become absolutely disastrous if we let the flesh continue to talk.
Right.
Because out of that, it seems that a whole system was built backwards.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I mean, and that to me is a wonderfully fearful thought that I don't want to say nothing
right.
if it's not out of the revelation of Christ.
Right.
So that was very important to me because that really is a good foundational piece there too.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, not to put fear that we don't talk.
Right.
But that, okay, when we come together, whether it's not organized but pre-planned, we are spending time with the Lord, and He should be speaking to us, or actually we should be listening to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And then expressing that, because out of that then the proper ecclesia can be built.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, you know, and it's the power of that tongue thing and our flesh and spirit. So that was real important. And then the other thing that, you know, came back was trust.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a difficult thing to build.
Mm.
Sometimes. And what do you do? Because I know part of this is it's talked about, and I was sharing with Kat the other day, that we can talk about expressing and saying something, singing something, music, poetry, whatever. But there's also the other part of that that says you got to hear it. And then if you're going to respond to it, without tearing down, you know, because I think that's, to me, for me sometimes, and I know, like, it was just for lack of inexperience when we went to the conference, it took me a little while to kind of want to intermingle some of the conversation, and I love it when you're sitting at the table, finally it just broke loose, I was able to ask, felt comfortable, but people's responses, if I'm not sure how that's going to be, if I'm wrong,
mm-hmm. Right,
that would stop anybody from wanting to.
Right.
And see, not even if you're wrong, I think I don't speak like you do. I don't know half the words that you do, to be quite honest. You know, so I think sometimes, you know, my fear is I am speaking it the way that God is giving it to me. Maybe I may not be vocabulary-wise on someone else's level. And I'm speaking out of what I know and what I've been taught over the years. Where is that not right? Because I say something and I see it to where I have been taught and that where God is revealing it to me, but it's not in the right phraseology, terminology for someone else.
Well,
or maybe there's lots of people that need to hear it expressed the way you're going to express it.
Well, that's where, again, the body can function as a buffer zone, because, like, if I say anything or you say anything that just is totally ununderstandable to somebody, well, then we can ask. We can say, could you explain what you meant by this before we jump on them or say, you know, that's wrong or whatever. You just find out what they meant and make sure you got them right. Then you could say, well, you know, I have a problem with that, or there's other scriptures to look at or something, you know. But generally speaking, I think when we talk things out, 9 times out of 10, it resolves most of the gap or whatever, you know. So, but certainly words are, you know, you say certain words in this room, and everybody's going to have a little different nuance of what that word means. Exactly. So
Laura and I, we've had many of talks together, haven't we?
But Anthony doesn't understand how we understand.
But it's something that we both needed to hear.
Right.
You know, and, you know, for whatever, that's what we needed to hear.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
I was on her wavelength, she was on my wavelength.
Right.
And it just, it helped us both. I can say that, can't I?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I understood that
one. Like, I don't understand all three.
I don't know the common phraseology or any of that either.
It's not common.
Right.
So when somebody's in a group, because I always like to play the worst case scenario, because if we can fix that, everything else will be okay. But when there's disagreement, for example, I'm just going to use this because this has been a challenge for me since I've come out of doing regular church. When I use the word church, ecclesia, I understand that I am. Where I go, the church goes, because that's who I am. I am a part of the body of Christ. I also, without putting overly emphasis, I don't go too crazy at this point when I say, you know, where we meet and where's church meet at tonight? Or where's church at? Man, good Lord, it's been 30 years I've been doing that.
Mm-hmm.
The phraseology is a little hard to get up. So what if we disagree with that terminology? And, you know, is those, in not only that, but whether it be on a scripture verse or a thought, I mean, any topic, you name it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is it more appropriate to try to correct that there? Or allow the conversation to hopefully peacefully get around to, because it shouldn't be coming back, like you said earlier, it's got to all funnel down to Christ being the priority.
Right.
But how do you do that when differences of opinion and or scripture belief or thought or whatever comes? How do people go through that?
Mm. Well, back to what you were saying, too, is that... like, just say someone had come out of a Mormon background or any kind, you know, it could be Pentecostal, it could be any kind of a background, and they've been in it for a long period of time. Obviously, they're coming out of that with a whole vocabulary, a whole ritual, a whole way of looking at things, a whole way of judging things. So, naturally, it's going to take time to weed that out. So... in a group, if you heard somebody who came out of a background like that say something that, you know, to you is like, whoa, that's really way off the wall, obviously you'd have to cut them some slack because they're growing and all that. So you're not going to jump on them and say, well, that's not right or that's not the way to say it. You know, you want to use discernment there. But doesn't mean we, on the other hand, we can't help that person grow out of that religious baggage that he or she is coming with. So I think it's a balance of, we should want to shed religious baggage that's worthless and hindrance, but on some word like church, you know, when you say, where's church meeting tonight or something, I mean, that's, again, to me, is not a big deal. That's not, you know, the end of the world. But I do think that overall, we certainly should be enhancing our idea of ecclesia to understand that church really doesn't communicate anything that's right. It's basically a term that's wrong as a word. But obviously it's embedded in our culture. It's embedded in the way people talk. And I can't avoid using the word church myself from time to time. But I try not to, you know, to stay away from it. But I'm not successful. But when you're talking with other people, you can't expect them to understand where you're coming from, and so naturally they're going to be coming from their vantage point, where they're thinking church is a building, we need a pastor, we need a pulpit, you know, all these things. And so obviously you're going to cut them some slack. You're not going to attack them and say, you know, rah, rah. You know, you have to be long-suffering, but it doesn't mean you can't maybe plant some seeds of looking at things differently, and maybe there's a better way to do things or whatever. But, you know, we all need love in our words, and We shouldn't wrangle over words, but words are important. And so if words are hindering something, well, then I think we should be concerned. But that we have to be careful about that, because we don't want to end up haggling over just, you know, words and phrases.
Right.
But now to your other thing about disagreement, to be real simplistic, I would say that if the body comes together and Christ is flowing out of them, I really would say that that you're not going to have a whole lot of disagreement. And I know that's theory, but I mean, if Christ is really our focus, then we're not going to end up hassling over, you know, arguing over whether tongues is for today or not, you know, or, you know what I mean? Those kind of things, we're not going to be arguing over that in a meeting if Christ is our focal point. And so, obviously, all the time I hear things that I might think in my mind are, you know, like, ooh, well, I would say that differently, or I don't really think that scripture teaches that. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I usually don't say anything because it's who cares at that point? The person is where they're at, and they're trying to express the Lord. And so if they don't, you know, say it the way I would, or so what? But if I felt they're off base, or there's other things that they need to think about, I would tend to do it privately with them, not publicly, because you don't want to embarrass people, and that would just cause them to shut up, because then they don't want to say anything. Yeah. So you have to be careful of overcorrection. Correction can happen outside, you know, if it's really important to do it, but you don't usually need to do it. Now, like another example would be one person or a few people dominating the meeting every time you get together. Well, I think that's a serious problem, but I would again tend to talk to those people privately and just say, you know, I noticed the last 4 weeks you've been just talking quite a bit and other people haven't had an opportunity to say anything, you know, and just ask them to think about the being slow to speak and swift to hear, and, you know, that perspective. And so there's different issues, and but I think the key is for us to, if we're focusing on the Lord, then I think a lot of this falls into place, because it's very hard for people to be in rancor when Jesus is the one that's flowing, you know, and it puts the doctrinal differences and everything else into a perspective, you know. In other words, we're not coming here to discuss our differences. We're coming here to look at Him, and we can look at Him with our differences. And if we want to discuss our differences, let's do it over coffee somewhere else. Those are all things we need discernment on. The only time I would correct somebody would be if it was really something that was just way off the wall and would be totally misleading to the people in the room. I probably would say something, but I wouldn't attack them. I would tend to say something like, either there are other perspectives that need to be considered in light of what you just said. That would be a very general way of putting it. Or I might say, I think what you said needs to be looked at in light of this, and then just share another perspective that maybe would challenge what they said a little bit. So, you know, I try to do it gently, but my concern wouldn't be so much about them saying it. It would be the influence it has on the other people. That would be more my concern. Yeah.
And I think it's, to me, that I appreciate you saying it that way, because I look at just our group, it's pretty, I mean, especially tonight, we dropped all the way down to 8 years old. You know,
seven
years old. Sorry,
seven.
And got corrected. Darn.
Every day.
But you know, we have a whole lot of experience differences,
mm-hmm.
just by age group. You know, and I think, you know, Paul's perspective, or Bishop, or Stephen, is going to be different than, you know, Mom and Dad's or ours, because of where they're at. And that's what I think I like, you know, it's what I really was kind of drawn to, I think, the very beginning of all this, is that there is that opportunity to express it. Now, can we be challenged by, okay, like you said, look at it this way? But that's part, I think, of how people grow.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're, no matter what, we're still experiencing whatever we're experiencing now. There's nothing changing that. It's just there. And so we express how we feel based about it, where we're at.
Mm-hmm.
And but we have to do that to get a chance to grow. And I don't think that person gets shot down. We're good. Nobody's killing each other here by any means. But I just love that freedom that, hey, you have that right to express that, to feel it. And, of course, if you're doing it from the heart of the Father anyway, it should flow like it's supposed to.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, to me, is I think is just real important to have that opportunity to do that and feel free your love no matter what, right or wrong or indifferent, to be able to express that is a wonderful thing, because you couldn't do that before at all.
Well, I think the truth is that most traditional churches are really structured around particular doctrines that make their group or denomination different than the others, right? So in other words, the Baptists are here and the Pentecostals are here and the Presbyterians are here. Why do they meet separately? Well, because they think that they're somehow closer to the truth than these other groups. Otherwise, they'd fold up and go join the other group. So, but see, that's all of that is wrong from the get-go, because they're already not focusing on Jesus. They're focusing on that which makes them distinctive. And that's what their whole denomination is based on, is their distinctives. And then you have to support the religious structure that you've created. Now you've got to have, you know, a denominational headquarters, a seminary. You've got to have all this stuff to defend your distinctives. And so each group has, each denomination has those things. So you end up with 59,000 seminaries and 59,000 church buildings and the whole thing. So the point is, though, it's not Christ. It's not Christ. It's things. It's doctrines, right? And so you know, you go to a church and, well, what makes you different from the other guys? Oh, well, we don't baptize infants. We just baptize believers. And, you know, and so they immediately go to their distinctive. And I'm not against distinctives, because, again, people are going to have those. But it's clear that the distinctives tend to cover Christ. Christ gets shoved out as soon as you start worrying about your distinctives and defending them. And then you need a all these institutions to defend your distinctives. So you end up with all these denominational headquarters everywhere. For what? To defend their group. But anyway, so it's sad that 1 Corinthians 1, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this, I'm of that. That started way back then, and it's still here, and we still struggle with it. But what does Paul say? You got to come around Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, no, it's all about Christ. And that is so, and right then in the first century, they started going screwy. So we all tend to do that, and we cluster around human personalities instead of the Lord, or doctrines, or whatever the thing is. And so that's our propensity, so we really need to guard against that we've got to come to Christ, and he has to be everything. Otherwise, we're just going to end up perpetuating the wrong things. So, because, you know, you can't serve Christ and things. The things have a tendency to cover the Lord. They bury him. And they don't mean to do it. They're well-intentioned, but that's what happens in the course of religious practice. Anything else?
I'm good till round two.
Right.
For me to Rye House tomorrow night?
Oh, yes. I got two things I'm going to share quick. One, I don't know if they told you, but I'm going to get hired on full time.
Praise the Lord. Great.
It's okay, I guess. But I know it's where God wants me to be right now. I know. That's where God wants me to be right now, so it'd be like $3 extra an hour, something like that. And then another kind of side note, which is kind of cool, but I've lost 20 pounds in like 5 months.
I could tell you when you walked in there.
Good for you.
Awesome.
I know.
And you got a haircut, and you look so nice.
I missed the job thing. What was that?
I'm going to get hired on full time. I won't be a temporary no more.
Excellent.
Yes. So I'll get like vacation days, pay raise.
He lost
20
pounds.
Yeah, that's amazing.
15 or 20.
How'd you lose your 20 pounds?
I have no idea.
Sweating.
Well, this last month I've been running.
I seen you run down the river, bank. You didn't even talk to us.
Oh, great. I was almost done with my 5 miles.
That's how you lost 20 pounds. Mm-hmm. I think that sums it up.
You eating anything different?
Not really.
You just run all the time?
Less soda, there you go.
Not all the time, but I just started really doing that the past like 3 weeks.
When he was in school, he played basketball, so it was an all-year workout.
They always had it run, didn't they? Like, around the
evening. But I've been stuck. Like, I've cut other diets and stuff, but I think it's stress, too. Less stress.
Less stress.
Yeah.
Now you can come over and fix Laura's computer. Praise the Lord.
Well, I would have got that a long time ago, but evidently they changed the little passcode to get into my storage unit.
Don't want to put you on the spot, Renee, but do you have any questions or comments?
No, I'm good.
Okay.
We're glad to have you, that's for sure.
Thanks, we appreciate it.
Well, I think
next time
home.
This one's going to stay at a babysitter.
Next time I want to go home.
If I can find somebody to watch.
I want to go home now.
I have a scenario.
Just a few.
That just hit me. All right. Say you have a couple, two or three, like you said, in a group that does most of the speaking. Then you have some, like you say, they're quiet. So what if the ones take up the cross that speak a lot and sit back, but the ones who don't speak either, and everybody's sitting there staring at each other. So, I mean, what do you do? I mean, how does that resolve?
Well, each group would have to, the chemistry of each group would have to wrestle through that, but I think there would have to probably be some, however that would happen, if those who were doing a lot of speaking backed off and then the other ones still remained quiet and you ended up with a pretty quiet situation, or then maybe a strained attempt to say something that isn't really, you know what
exactly.
I mean?
Yeah,
there's people feel like they need to say something rather than the Lord really bringing it out. Those are things where I think we have to encourage each other. I mean, we've already seen that He's in us, He's working in us, and He's giving us revelation. Now, again, all of us could say, well, I don't know how much revelation am I getting, or, you know, whatever. But my point is, it's not something we have to create. It's already there. It's just a question of letting it come through. So if there's problem in this area, then I think we ought to be honest about it and just say, well, why are we having trouble expressing the Lord, and what is hindering? What is the problem? And just let it, talk about it honestly rather than playing games or forcing conversation. So, but if it seems like if we would encourage one another about what's already in us, that's a natural way for us to realize. And if somebody says, well, I don't feel safe in this group, or, you know, I don't have trust. Okay, well then let's deal with that. You know, if people want to express a specific, but if people feel safe, or at least they say they do, and still don't want to talk, well, it would just be, again, you don't want to force anybody to say anything. But on the other hand, we do have to believe the Lord is working in His people, and that's the foundation for us speaking to one another in love. And so it's a tough thing, but
bringing it out in a group like that, I think we should be able to discuss anything. Mm-hmm.
Right.
You know,
well,
be able to open each other's hearts to, especially if we're all having a problem, or even if some think we're
right.
having a problem.
I think
bring it to everybody in the group.
It's going to help tremendously.
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe we can, you know, as an ecclesia, together, figure it out in Him.
Yeah. I think what's interesting too is, and I know this is all new to you because it's the first time we've even mentioned it, so it's not like we're all having problems here, but it is a matter of we are really trying to be family as much as just more than just a group meeting together and off we go. And with family, there's always growth and relationships and all that. But, you know, something I've kind of thought about too is I like to talk. It's new sales. I mean, I've been around it. I do it. That's just who I am. I don't mind talking. And I need to learn to shut up sometimes. I know that. But I also know, too, that there are people that don't like to talk as much as I do, even in their regular life. And I'm thinking of one in particular. And I'll tell you what, the lady does not have to say a word around me. All I get is her hug, and I get some of her dessert. And I'm telling you, and I'm not just saying that on the food side. I'm just telling you, by the way she loves to serve, speaks volumes to me about Christ. She wouldn't have to say a word in the meeting. And I got to think, too, you know, not everybody is going to, I mean, we all might have a little something, and hopefully we get more comfortable and it grows and does. But I also think we don't want to discount what is done in other things, because that could be as loud and wonderful and enriching if we let it be. But if we put ourselves in a box, this is what the person's got to do, or how they got to do it, well, I think we're being like everybody else at that point. And our instinct should be to let everybody have that gift and let it function in that capacity.
Yep. Everything does not boil down to talking.
Yeah.
But, on the other hand, when Paul talks about the meeting, he says each one of you has a teaching, a song, a tongue, an interpretation, whatever. So that those are all speaking kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously when we get together, that's the primary thing that we do is we speak Christ to one another. Mm-hmm. So that's how that all works out is the Lord's perfect work. But we have to be open to being part of it and not withhold our gift to the body that would help the whole thing be oiled and work well in him. So these are all things that are interpersonal dynamics and the chemistry of each group and all that. But the bottom line is that we all should want to share whatever Christ has through us for the body. And again, in the long haul of any group, let's just say a year together, of course, you're going to have times when you could have a whole meeting of virtual silence.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that everybody has to be talking all the time. But again, I bet you most of you in this room would have a very difficult time with a whole meeting of silence, because silence drives us crazy. So even that, see, we're not used to being still and knowing that He is the Lord. That's part of this too. So it's unlikely that we'd have a meeting of total silence, but we have to be open to that possibility. But we could have longer periods of silence, maybe, and just be quiet. But the point is, most of the time, we're probably going to be expressing Him. And if we come together with that, each of you has, that's the point. What has the Lord given me to share with the group? Well, maybe nothing this week, but maybe something next week. In other words, nobody's putting anybody in guilt.
Yeah.
But the point is, we have to be open to, since Paul said each one of you has, that implies that over a period of time, everybody's going to have something to share. That's just natural. So that's the beauty of the body, is that we're not all the same part. We're all different, but we do all have something valuable to bring that no one else can be to bring. It's unique. And that's where, again, if we withhold that from the body, then we're certainly not, you know, participating in the Lord's purpose as we should.
If he's the head, and he's giving us something during the week to bring, and we don't bring it, that's kind of like, well, if the body not expressing the head, or...
Right.
You know. Although, I think... By different ones I've spoken to, like maybe even online, a lot of people